Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read the words of a parable that the Lord Jesus told in order to teach, and we're going to ask the Lord to help us apply that to ourselves. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this day that our familiarity with it would not prevent us from hearing it afresh in its power. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our life. Lives, each one of us, that we would understand and that we would respond with faith and repentance, humility and obedience, that we might come to know you in truth and not be deceived about our relationship with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. A.W. Tozer was a well-known preacher in the 50s and 60s and has written many books that are very powerful. He once said or wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He also said, "No people ever rises above its conception of God." These quotes are from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. These are very important principles because those of us who are members of this church deliberately meet here each week to worship God. And in doing so, we claim to know something about this God. Or more precisely, we claim to believe what he has revealed about himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And the fact that we claim to worship God requires that we constantly ask ourselves the question, who is he? And what is he like? We worship him, we need to know who he is. One area of inquiry about the person of God that is often misunderstood by people both inside and outside the church, is the subject of his mercy. A subject of crucial importance to us personally, each one of us, because our eternal destiny depends on whether we've had a genuine experience of it, whether we have had a genuine experience of God's mercy. Where you and I spend eternity will be determined by whether we have experienced God's mercy. Our goal this morning is to catch a glimpse of God's mercy through a keyhole of one of the Lord Jesus' parables. Our Lord was a master storyteller, and his words here in Luke 18 give us a brief but very insightful look at this very misunderstood concept. You realize how misunderstood mercy is? How often have you heard someone say something like, "I don't believe a good and merciful God, a God of love, would ever punish sinners in hell. That doesn't fit my understanding of God. And I certainly don't believe he would send me there because he's a God of mercy." Well, what does the Bible teach? What does the Lord Jesus teach? Is God merciful? And what does it mean when the Bible says that God is merciful? Does that mean that all of us are safe because he's merciful? Or do we really need to fear his judgment and wrath, as some preachers would say, though it seems far fewer and fewer do so today? The Bible says that. On the other hand, does the Scripture have any good news for men and women who know they must answer to God? Does it have good news for people whose consciences constantly accuse them? People who feel condemned whenever they open God's Word and read that he is, in fact, a God of holiness and justice, a God who demands that we keep his perfect law. Is there such a thing as God's mercy? And just as importantly, how can I be sure that I will receive it on the day of judgment? Important questions, these, in light of eternity. Some people act like they expect to live forever. But if that's not you today, if you know that your time on earth is limited and you want to be sure that you are on the right side of God's mercy, Jesus' parable here has much hope to offer you. In a nutshell, it teaches us that the sinner's rendezvous with the mercy of God can only take place at the corner where humility and repentance meet. The sinner's rendezvous with the mercy of God only takes place at the place where humility and repentance meet. So let's think about that as we look into this parable this morning. First, we see in this parable the need for mercy. And he told them a parable to the effect... Verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The target of Jesus' parable is very important if we would understand the meaning of his parable. It's always important that we read Scripture in its context, that we look at who speaks, who writes, what he says, to whom he addresses it, what the conditions are for receiving it. Does it apply to us? These are important things. So who are the targets of his parable? Well, the target is simply people who are described as being confident of their own righteousness. And at the same time, because they were confident that they were righteous, they had contempt for others. We have done the evangelistic training that Living Waters puts out, Ray Comfort, and one of the tools, the methods, is to engage people in conversation and ask them the question, the simple question, do you consider yourself to be a good person? That's just another way of saying, do you consider yourself to be righteous? And the experience of those who use that question is fairly common. The majority of people say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad. We usually tend to say, well, I've never murdered anyone, and I'm better than most people. I'm a pretty good guy. Righteousness is an issue for all of us because righteousness means having a right standing before God. It means being recognized by God as acceptable. It's a very important issue. But there's a tendency for all of us humans to justify ourselves, and usually at the expense of others. I'm not perfect, but you should see these people I work with. I'm not as bad as a lot of people. So we compare ourselves to other people. Or we attempt to even deny that we are accountable to God. There isn't any judgment. There's no need to be worried. Recently, a number of the more militant, aggressive atheists around, both in Britain and in America, have spent a lot of money to have billboards and advertising on buses that say things like, there's probably no God, so relax and enjoy life. And of course, that presupposes the truth that if there is a God, we're accountable to him. If there's a God who created us, we owe him. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our obedience and our worship and our love. And So we are accountable to him. But there's probably no God. So relax and enjoy your life. If you want to build your life on a probability, which of course is really not very probable at all. In fact, it's impossible. But the reality is all of us want to feel good about ourselves, and we justify ourselves or we deny that there's any accountability. That's human nature. The Lord Jesus was targeting those who thought they were okay. In fact, they thought they were so okay, they were looking at others with contempt. And so he tells a parable about two men. One was an upstanding citizen. The other was a despised outcast. So we look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, whenever we talk about tax collectors in Scripture, I usually feel I have to make an apology to my brother Gene, as he works for Revenue Canada. And tax collectors in this country are not looked at quite the same way they were in Jesus' day, although perhaps with some people they are. But not all tax collectors are bad. The reality is, one was an upstanding citizen, regarded as a paragon of righteousness by the population. He was the model that everyone wanted to aspire to. And the other was looked at with utter disgust, and people would spit when they even talked about him. Which one do you identify with today? If we were honest, most of us would say, well, I'm probably closer to the upstanding citizen. Surely, I'm not the kind of person people despise. So keep that thought in mind. Which one do you identify with today? Note that they both went up to the temple to pray. Anyone can go to church. The real question is why? What are our motives when we go to a place of worship? Well, let's consider the Pharisee. He was a member of the strictest religious sect of the day. You could accurately describe the Pharisees by saying that religion was their life. They were committed to Scripture. In verses 11 and 12, as he prays, we see his accomplishments as he lists them for God in case God didn't know about them. There's the negative side. He wasn't a robber or a swindler. He wasn't an evildoer. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't even like this tax collector. All these things he says are probably all true. And then on the positive side, he was very religious. He fasted twice a week. God's law only required once a year. The Jewish religion at that time, probably about four times a year. But this man, twice a week, that's 100 times a year. He gave 10% of every source of his income to the church, in other words, to the temple. The law only required certain things. He even gave spices. In fact, in another place, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God." But this man tithed everything, very careful to do all his religious duty. We have lots of people who would be the modern equivalent. They go to church regularly. Perhaps they give to charity, many kinds of charity. They are good neighbors. They look out for their neighbors. They are reliable employees. They pay their taxes. They are good people. They even recycle. According to the Pharisee's evaluation of himself, notice that he had no need for mercy. He doesn't even ask for it. He was a very good person. What about the other man? The tax collector. Well, we need to understand his position in society of that day. Remember, this is Israel in the first century. They were occupied by the Romans. They had been taken over by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians, and others had come through, and they were now under Roman rule. They weren't too happy about it. You can understand that. The tax collectors were Jewish people hired by the foreign government, by the Romans, to collect tax from their own countrymen. That would not make you particularly popular. But on top of that, there was a tremendous opportunity for cheating and greed. As long as they got what was required for the Romans, they could take as much on top of that as they wanted to line their own pockets. As a result, they were hated and despised. Moreover, because they worked with the Romans, these Gentiles, these unbelievers, their continual contact with these Gentiles rendered the tax collectors ceremonially unclean. And so they were offensive to those Jews who were more strict in their religious practice. The prevailing attitude towards tax collectors is revealed by many common expressions that we find in scriptures, really who they're lumped together with. We hear things like tax collectors and sinners. Like they're sinners, and then there's this other category that's the most sinful of all. Tax collectors and sinners. Or pagans and tax collectors. Or tax collectors and prostitutes. They were regarded as typically selfish. The Lord Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples about loving their enemies, used tax collectors as an illustration of how important it is to go beyond what's normal. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Jesus was attacked by his enemies because, of course, they are inconsistent. They criticized John the Baptist because he fasted, lived an ascetic lifestyle. And Jesus lived a joyful lifestyle. He ate and drank, and they called him a glutton and a drunkard. And then they added, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We think about Zacchaeus, a man who was a tax collector and who was convicted by the holiness of Jesus and repented. But Jesus went to his house and actually went inside and ate with him. And when they saw it, Luke records, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner," just because he was a tax collector. So we've got this Pharisee, the paragon of virtue in society. And we've got this tax collector who is despised because he is a sinful man. And then we see in verse 13 the prayer of the tax collector, and he reveals in one word his need for mercy, and he reveals our need for mercy, and that word is the word sinner. The word sinner. We read, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" What is a sinner? Well, we could define a sinner as one who breaks God's law, one who misses the mark, one who does not reach God's standard. A sinner is a person who is guilty of sins, but not just of sins, but of sin. You know the difference? Sins are really just symptoms of sin, and sin is a heart problem. It is an inner rebellion against God from the heart of our being. It is what we have all done, just like this tax collector. We've all thrown off our allegiance and obedience to our Creator. We've spat in His face. We've declared our independence from the One who gave us life. In essence, every human being, from the most outwardly moral person to the person who is apparently degraded and sinful, all of us from the heart have said, and we may not have done this literally, but this is what it really amounts to. We've said, "God, get out of my life. I'm the boss of me. I don't care if you made me. I don't care if you gave me life. I don't care if you've blessed me with food and drink and clothing and family and friends and a job and a place to live and countless other blessings. If there's any blessing somebody else has that I don't, I get mad and angry at you, and I take all the blessings I have for granted, and I say it's my life. I don't care if you made me. I'm going to live my own way." That's the essence of every human being. But unlike many of us, this tax collector knows it. He admits it. He understands the truth that we read in other portions of Scripture, such as Romans 3:23, which says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. all of us have failed to live to the glory of our Creator. We have rebelled against Him. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. This tax collector knows he's a sinner, and he knows that he deserves death. He knows that he deserves to be cast out of the presence of his Creator forever. And in spite of what the world will tell you, and I'm convinced many scientists and educators hold so ferociously to the evolutionary hypothesis just to avoid this truth. And the truth is, we are accountable to our Creator. Now, if you can find some way of explaining everything and say there is no need for a Creator, therefore there is no Creator, therefore there's no one to be accountable to, therefore we can relax. Well, there's the atheist argument right there. And so these people do their best to convince themselves there's no Creator. But the reality is, there is a Creator. Deep down, every one of us knows it. And as sinners, all of us are under a just sentence of eternal death. And that is why we need mercy, every one of us here. In this parable, one of these men recognized his need for mercy, and the other did not. Which man represents you this morning? Well, that's the need for mercy, but we should think about what it means. What's the meaning of mercy? Again, A.W. Tozer in his book, and I highly recommend this book, the Knowledge of the Holy, writes that mercy is an attribute of God, a characteristic of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. He also wrote, as judgment is God's justice confronting moral iniquity, so mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. Mercy is often translated compassion, with the idea of God's feelings of compassion moving him to act to meet the needs of his people, especially in regard to their guilt and sin. Have compassion on me. Meet my need. Give me a break. Forgive me. That's mercy. But what's interesting here is that the Lord Jesus, in telling this parable, uses a different word for mercy. Literally, when the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he says, God, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. Now, there's one of those big theological words that we really need to understand. A very important word. And what he is expressing here is a plea to God to let your anger, your wrath, your justified indignation toward me be turned away from me by the removal of its cause, which is my sin. Please don't continue to be angry at me. Have mercy on me. May you do whatever's necessary to take away my sin so that you can look on me with favor. That's what he's asking for. In other words, what this tax collector needed, and he recognized it, was God's mercy and compassion to remove the cause of his anger so that God could forgive him. And of course, for him to pray this presupposes that he understood his own guilt and that God was angry with him. Mercy would meet the need of his sin and guilt, not by sweeping it under the rug, not by pretending that it didn't exist, but by dealing with it justly. I can remember student days when certain assignments would be hanging over my head, and some assignments you really like, you get into, you want to do them. Others, you're not sure how to do it, you don't really want to do it, and you put it off, and you put it off. It's there in the back of your mind, kind of niggling away, and you're doing your best to ignore it, but you really can't escape it. And the reality is, you want to just push it away somewhere and pretend it doesn't exist. God can't do that with our sin. And if he did, we would still have this niggling worry that it's going to surface one day and be a problem. And it would be, because God is holy, and he never will compromise holiness or justice or goodness. He always does what is right. And what is right is that sin and rebellion, which dishonors him and is an affront to who he is and his glory and his goodness, that must be punished and dealt with, or he would cease to be God. And so this tax collector prays, be merciful to me, be propitiated toward me. And within that prayer, there's a cry, do something to take away my sin and guilt in a way that honors your holiness. God is a God of mercy and compassion, but his mercy never compromises his holiness and justice. And of course, this points us to one place, to the cross of Calvary. John the Baptist, seeing the Lord Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, God's love and God's justice, God's mercy and God's holiness meet at the cross. And at the cross, we see how much he hates sin, and we see how holy he is, and we see what his judgment looks like as he pours out his wrath on the substitute who's in our place bearing our sin. We see what our sin does and how much God hates it and what it deserves, and he pours out his wrath on it. But at the same time, we see his love and his compassion, because he pours out his wrath on a substitute and not on those who deserve it. Love and justice meet at the cross. And so this tax collector, as he's in the temple praying, casts himself on God's mercy, basing it on the gospel in the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't even died yet. But he would have known passages like Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's possible to be forgiven. It's possible your sin can be covered. Oh God, have mercy on me. Cover my sin. Forgive me. That's the cry of his heart. We have a whole sacrificial system enacted through the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and that system points forward to and was fulfilled by the sacrifice of the Son of God, who was a willing and spotless substitute who died to fulfill the demands of God's law after having lived to a holy life of perfect obedience to God's law, and he died to fulfill the demands of God's punishment in order to propitiate, there's that word, to absorb in himself the wrath of God and turn it aside from us. And he did that by atoning for our sin, by bearing the punishment that we deserve. So mercy is forgiveness, and it is free to the sinner. But it is very costly to God. Understand that it's free for you and me. There is nothing you can do to earn it. You can't go and be a better person so that God will forgive you. Even your better deeds are filthy rags in his sight. Everything we do, even the best that we do, is contaminated by our sin. We are entirely dependent on charity, on mercy. And God offers that, but it cost the death of his Son. So that's what mercy means. What are the conditions of mercy? According to Jesus in this parable, there were two men, but only one found mercy. In verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's probably stronger in the Greek. This man went down to his house justified, not the other. What's the difference between the two of them? The difference is in the approach to God. It's in the attitude. Look at the Pharisee, verses 11 and 12. He stands up boldly. Nothing to be afraid of. He prays really to himself, and he prays about himself. Most likely his prayer just bounced off the ceiling. It didn't reach God. And what does he do when he prays? He extols his own virtues. He compares himself to other people, He doesn't compare himself to God's standard, which is his law, or his standard in human flesh, which is the Lord Jesus. If you think you're a good person, compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Compare yourself to the law of God. Apply it to your heart and your motives and your attitudes and your words and your thoughts. So this Pharisee prays, and in essence he's saying, God, you're lucky to have me on your team. He doesn't see his need for mercy. He doesn't ask for it. But then compare him to the tax collector. He stands at a distance. He's ashamed to get close. He doesn't deserve to be near the front in the temple. He's unwilling to even raise his eyes. He's so ashamed. He's so guilt-ridden. He beats his breast in remorse. He shows a complete sense of utter unworthiness. In other words, he just recognizes the truth about himself. He's not putting on a show. He's not exhibiting a false humility or modesty. He's just being accurate. And his theology was better than this religious specialist, the Pharisee, because the tax collector recognized the holiness of God and the worth of God, and he saw himself in that light. And as a result, he also recognized what he deserved: death, eternal death, separation from God. You know, there is no possibility of any of us receiving mercy until we know and believe and are convinced that we deserve only the opposite. Not only was his theology better than the Pharisees, but the tax collector's prayer was better than the Pharisees, because it was sincere, and because it was focused on God and not on himself. And because it was accurate both in what he believed about God and what he believed about himself. He recognized that God is God, that God is the Creator. God has the right to demand our obedience and our loyalty and our love and our worship and our faith. And God has the right to punish disobedience. He understood as well that only God can forgive. His prayer was accurate about himself. He saw himself as a sinner, a lawbreaker, a person who needed mercy, who needed his sins atoned for so that God's wrath would be propitiated. It's very interesting here. I have not yet found a translation that does this. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But in the original language, it's literally the sinner. The sinner. It's as if he sees himself as the only sinner, or as the epitome of a sinner, as the greatest of sinners. The Apostle Paul saw himself the same way. I am the chief of sinners. In other words, there was no comparison to other people. There was no self-excusing. I may be bad, God, but you should see the other tax collectors. There was none of that. When a man or a woman comes before God and sees themselves as they are and are convicted of their sin, they don't care how they compare to other people. They see themselves before a holy God and they know that they are a sinner. They are the sinner. It's as if there's no one else in the universe but them and God, and they are in desperate need. So what are the conditions of mercy? Well, as we look at this tax collector, we see this humility before God. Humility is just recognizing the truth of who and what we are. We see confession of his sin. In other words, he agrees with God about what God says about him as a sinner. And we see repentance, turning away from sin, giving it up, forsaking it from the heart. If there's any weakness in the church today, it is that we try to preach the gospel without repentance. Believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven and everything will be okay. We don't say anything about the fact that if you can continue to live in your sin, you really haven't believed, you haven't really repented, and everything is not okay. Oh yes, I'm a sinner, Lord forgive me. And then I immediately go home and plunge back into it. This tax collector wasn't making a deal that he secretly planned to break later on. You know, okay, if you forgive me, I'll be good. But then later, I'll do what I want. No. He came before God with empty hands and a sincere heart. What do we mean when we say came before God with empty hands? He didn't come before God saying, look, here's a list of all the good things I've done. Put this on the scale and give me a bit of a break. He understood that this list of all his good things, they're all contaminated. In God's sight, they stink. He came and he said, I don't have anything to give you. I cannot put you in my debt. I cannot pay for anything. I can't earn. I am a beggar. I am totally at your mercy with nothing to commend me but my need. I am a guilty sinner. God, have mercy on me. And he meant it. He was sincere. And he came with empty hands. That's the condition of repentance. He understood that God is under no obligation to him. He recognized that he agreed with it. God didn't have to send Jesus. God could have taken each of us to the day of judgment and dealt with us exactly as we deserved. And guess where we would all be, every single one of us? We would all be in the lake of fire. And if there's anybody today that doesn't hear the gospel, God is not being unfair. God's heart is that all people would hear the gospel. We can turn away from God, but we can't escape him. Doesn't matter where we go. We deserve nothing but wrath. And so this tax collector really came with empty hands in the same way that Augustus Toplady's hymn describes, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Do you understand why a God of mercy must punish unrepentant sinners? He cannot and will not compromise his holiness. Nor will he spit in the face of his Son who died to do away with our sin by saying that our sin doesn't matter. By saying that he doesn't care if we continue to wallow in it, that he'll forgive us anyway. Let me say this out of sincere love for all of you. But if you think you are a Christian and you continue to live in sin, you're deceiving yourself. The Lord Jesus said that on the final day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, we did all these things for you. And he will say, depart from me, you evildoers, into the eternal fire. I never knew you. The evidence that we have believed is that our repentance is seen in a change in our lives. And if you and I continue in sin, I'm not saying we live perfect lives, I'm not saying we never sin. But when a Christian sins, he's grieved, he hates it, he hates himself, and he looks to the cross and he goes to Christ and he confesses it and he asks God to help him change and he determines to change and he does his best to fight against the deeds of the flesh and puts them to death. But if you and I can just say, I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter. I can go on doing drugs. I can go on sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I can go on stealing or lying or gossiping. I can go on doing whatever I want. We're deceiving ourselves. We're lost. We need to repent and become a Christian in the biblical sense. It doesn't matter whether you've been baptized, whether you're a member of the church, whether you take your Bible with you wherever you go. If you do not live a life that desires holiness and hates sin and trusts Christ and surrenders to him and looks to him alone and gives yourself to him, you're deceiving yourself. I get no pleasure telling you this except that I don't want any of you to miss eternal glory. This is life and death. If God were to say, well, I forgive you, it doesn't matter if you don't care about sin, if you keep living in sin, it would be a mockery of his Son's death. God punishes all sin. He punishes those who repent by punishing their substitute. And those who reject that substitute will not be allowed to spit in his face. There is a day of judgment coming and they will be punished. What are the results of mercy? In verse 14, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This man went down to his house justified. There were two men, but only one was forgiven. And Jesus used the word justified here, and that's a good theological word. Amazing, all the theological words in this little parable. Justified is a word that the Apostle Paul often used, especially in the book of Romans, and it means to be declared righteous in God's sight. It means there's a change of status. It doesn't mean we are instantly transformed into perfect people. That's a lifetime process called sanctification, which will be completed when we see the Lord and we are glorified. But it does mean that we've been taken from the status of guilty and placed in the status of righteous in God's sight. Not our righteousness, it is the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us. J.I. Packer said, "Justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance." You and I, until we are justified, have the status of condemned criminals waiting for the sentence to fall and the verdict to be carried out, and instead we are transferred into the situation where we are now regarded as sons and daughters of God who have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that can never perish, can never fade away, can never be defiled, and it is kept for us. We've been justified. Whereas the psalmist says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." If you've put your trust in Christ, if you've come to him like this tax collector and recognized your sin and your guilt and your deserving of his wrath, and you've cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You've said, "I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to leave my sins and live for you. Be merciful to me." Then nothing in heaven or hell can ever separate us from the love of God. When we come to God with empty hands and receive mercy, he forgives our sins completely. They're gone. They will never be counted against us. So there were two men, but only one went home justified. Which one represents you today? Then finally, we see the revelation of mercy, and by that I mean what mercy reveals. In the latter part of verse 14, Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." God's expression of mercy reveals something about God to us. For it is expressed in harmony with the principle that's revealed in his word. God shows mercy, but it's always in harmony with this principle. And the principle is that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble, which is really from Psalm 34, as it is written in the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. Why is that the case, that God delights to humble the proud and exalt the humble? It is because only God is worthy of being exalted. He alone is worthy. He will not share his glory, but his glory includes his mercy, and so he is glorified in forgiving those who become like children. Those who recognize that as sinners they deserve death, that he alone deserves our love and obedience, and they come to him with empty hands and cry out for mercy. God is merciful to those whose hands are empty, but he can't fill those who are full of themselves. And so we see from this parable the truth of the gospel that is throughout the whole Bible, the sinner's rendezvous with the mercy of God, and all of us want to meet the mercy of God. That rendezvous with God's mercy can only take place at the corner where the street of humility and the street of repentance meet. We have to humble ourselves before God and turn away from our sin, and we will find mercy. But if we choose to not humble ourselves, if we choose to come to God thinking we're better or that we're even good enough, if we choose to come to God and say, I'm not going to give up my sin, I want to be the boss of me, we will miss His mercy. What burdens are you carrying today? Are you burdened by your sin? Do you know that you are guilty and lost and in desperate need of God's mercy? Forsake your sin. Flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ with empty hands and cast yourself on His mercy. And I guarantee by the authority of Jesus Christ that you will find mercy in Christ, because He promised, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But please don't deceive yourself into thinking that you've come to Him just because you come to church, or just because you read your Bible, or just because you got baptized, or just because you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. The evidence that we've really come to Him, that we have saving faith, is that we've repented and turned our back on our sin and humbled ourselves before God and called on Him alone. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May that be true of every one of us here, for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we are all sinners before You. Many of us in this room have come to You and called for mercy. We are ashamed to say that we still sin far more than we ought. May we continue to look to Christ, and may we hate our sin, and may we fight against it. May we rest in His grace and mercy, knowing that He will never cast us out. Father, there may be some here who have never come to Christ. There may be some here who think they have, but really haven't let go of their sin. Have mercy on them. Open their eyes. Grant repentance that leads to life. Grant a willingness to do everything necessary to get rid of sin, to leave that life behind, to cling to Christ alone. Open our eyes to see that He alone is the treasure worth having. Open our eyes to see the horror of hell. Open our eyes to not be deceived by our own religiosity. And grant that every single one of us here might come to You with nothing but our need and with a genuine repentance that wants to leave our sinful lives behind and give our lives to You 100%. May we all cast ourselves on Your mercy, for You are merciful and You receive sinners, for You are a friend of tax collectors and sinners, even people like us. Thank You, Father.